We are going to get started. We're going to get back to images of Jesus in Revelation 1, Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. So you've got two handouts. You've got the handout that we've been using that I made a while back. And we're also looking at the handout that Louise sent out last week and this week. Last week it was a two-page handout. This week it's a third page. A third page is added. So we're gonna look at that. We're gonna continue to look at the revelation of Jesus in chapter one, and really where we're picking up. Let me get my my scripture opened here. We're opening up with a revelation to is you know, we know John's on Patmos. He's in the comes to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. He hears a voice behind him, a loud voice as a trumpet, and what that trumpet says is, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And that brings us then to verses 12 through 18 then, which is going to describe the person who has spoken this to John. Technically, this is where the unveiling of Jesus actually occurs, in verse 12. Verse 1 told us that this prophecy is an unveiling of Jesus, that this prophecy, God gave Jesus the revelation of Jesus, and God gave Jesus the revelation of Jesus to show his servants. And John is standing there as his servant. The Father sent and signified it. To send it is apostello. He sends it because there's an apostolic mission for the church, and Jesus' appearing is what's going to empower that apostolic mission, sustain that apostolic mission, impart that apostolic mission. But he not only sent it, but scripture says there in that verse one was that he not only sent it, he made it known. He signified it. He made it a sign. This appearance of Jesus is going to be a heavenly sign to John that says, you're going to the next level, John, and you help my church go to the next level. There's the definition of apostolic ministry. Jesus reveals himself to the apostle. The apostle sees Jesus and goes to a new level with Jesus. Remember what we've said about this, this verse in this passage is that John has already seen the resurrected Lord. He's an apostle because Jesus has appeared to him in the resurrection. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus never appeared to him after the ascension. So the first revelation that John had, the first apostolic revelation that John had, was when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a resurrection appearance that commissioned him as a resurrection apostle. But now he's seeing the ascended Jesus. So it's an ascension appearance that moves the resurrection level apostle to an ascension level apostle. This is powerful stuff, which means, really, it doesn't matter what we've seen of Jesus. What I saw of Jesus yesterday is greater than what I saw of Jesus a year ago, and what I saw of Jesus a year ago was greater of what I've seen of Jesus 20 years ago, and what I saw of Jesus 20 years ago is greater than the revelation of Jesus I had when the veil was removed at my conversion commissioning experience back in 1970. And so the point of this is when the Lord wants to move the church into a new level of mission, then Jesus appears and it empowers us apostolically to move in the purposes of the Lord. And it, according to the Greek of verse one, he made this appearance, this revelation, this unveiling, he made it a sign by sending it to commission the church to commission John first, and then John will commission the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He made it a sign to empower them. Lord Jesus, here's an apostolic prayer. Lord, reveal Jesus to us, Lord, so that we can be further equipped for the apostolic mission that is only emerging, Lord, in this time of great crisis, Lord. We are in our Patmos hour, Lord God, and in the cave, we need to see Jesus. So even though it describes the revelation in 1 verse 1, the actual appearance of Jesus, the actual revelation, begins in verse 12 of chapter 1. Now, he hears a voice, and the voice declares he's Alpha and Omega, and he's the first and the last. And already we're starting to see what I call this Christological morphing of Jesus. Christological morphing of Jesus the Messiah taking place here because, and I'm going to read from the third page of the handout that Louise sent today, which is adding a third page to the two previous pages. But what we see here is, see, who is called Alpha and Omega in Scripture? God the Father. Who's called the first and the last? Well, the first and the last is a title of the servant of the Lord, and it's also a title of Yahweh. So by taking titles, by amassing these titles that are formerly reserved for Yahweh, the only God, the only true God, the God of Israel, and the only true God of all the gods in the earth, by applying them to Jesus, the book of Revelation, the final book in the that finishes up the new covenant. It's the final book in the order of the canon. We start with Matthew, we end with Revelation. The final book has perhaps the highest Christology of all the books in the New Testament. It's signifying, it's certifying that this Jesus, the final word on it is, say, for all you Jehovah's Witnesses, for all you Mormons, for all you historical Arians never believed, they date back to the early church, and they never believed that Jesus is God. He's a kind of God, but he's created. But for all of those people who don't believe that Jesus is God, it's like one of the things that the Holy Spirit is saying now, you're going to do an unveiling of Jesus. Make sure, final book of the canon, final book of the New Testament, final book of all scriptures. Let's make it very clear. He is God. Let's settle that. If we're going to have a revelation of Jesus, if we're going to have an unveiling of Jesus, let's darn well make sure that everybody knows he's God. So the voice that he hears is, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And probably John is saying, oh my gosh, am I going to see Yahweh? Am I going to see God the Father? Am I going to see God? Because that's who Alpha and Omega is. But it's not only does he say, I'm Alpha and Omega, I'm the first and last. The voice starts out with, I'm God. And the second voice is, and I'm here to commission you for the church. I'm God, and what you see, you're going to see God. You're going to see the revelation of who Jesus really is. But by the way, it's going to be for the church. And so he says, what you see, write in a book and send it. You know, it's being sent to you by way of the Father, through the angel of the Lord, the Son. Now you also, in turn, you send it to the seven churches. So it's for the seven churches. So we know even before John sees the Lord, he understands that his seeing the Lord isn't just about him. It isn't just about his ministry. It isn't just about his life. It isn't just about his salvation. Seeing the Lord is wrapped up with the church. The mission is, hey, you're an apostle. John, and John's like, well, yeah, and you're going to be even anointed in a greater level of apostolic anointing, but it's not about you and it's not for you. Just as the Father sent his angel is Jesus, the angel of the Lord, to John. Now, John, you're going to become Jesus's angel, and you're gonna send this word to the church. So, the note from the handout, images of Jesus in Revelation. It came out on three sheets to you, but it's actually one, two, three. It's like six different pages. And so I want to go first of all to 196, and that's entitled The Heavenly High Priest, Revelation 1, 12 through 18. And I want to further explain this handout. This was from it's written by Mark Moore, and I'm going to read as I read last week, because once we get to verses 12 through 18, 12 through 18 is going to be what the revealed Lord looks like. And it's taking images, you know, that's the value of the handout. All of these images, you notice they come from, they come from the Pentateuch, they come from Exodus and Numbers, and they come from Leviticus. They come from the prophetic books. They come from Zechariah. They come from Daniel. They come from Ezekiel. Heavy references to Daniel in particular, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, but they also come from a number of the prophetic books. They come from Amos chapter 5. They come from the Psalms. They come from various passages. They come from Isaiah. I'm kind of going through the list here. They come from Deuteronomy. They come from Joshua. They come from 1 Samuel. A lot of images here coming forth, but there's a heavy, heavy amount from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. And so Moore says the first portrait of Jesus is so striking that it knocks John to the ground. 1:17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. I find that so fascinating because, I mean, John walked with the historical Jesus for 3.5 years, saw him die, saw him raised from the dead, spent 40 days and 40 nights with him, saw him ascend to heaven. Why is he falling at his feet as dead? I mean, can you know the Lord any better than he did? But this shows you that while the Lord himself doesn't necessarily change, Jesus does. I mean, Jesus, this humanity of Jesus puts him in a very, very unique position in the Godhead among Father, Son, and Spirit. But what changes is our perception of him. You know, all of us can say we've seen the Lord, we've heard the Lord, he dwells within my heart, but it isn't that Jesus necessarily changes. He removes the veil and we see him more and more clearly. So that's powerful. It continues back to Moore. He says, as the following chart shows, it is a composite of many scriptures, but Moore says it's a composite primarily of the visionary figures of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel 10. Now, this is part of this argument that Moore makes, which I thought was so unique, and that's why I wanted to run a couple of these pages of the article off. Remember, in Daniel 7, he sees the Son of Man. In Daniel 10, he sees an angelic figure, but it's Jesus in his person of the angel of the Lord, his personal manifestation as the angel of the Lord. So it's kind of a composite of a human figure, because remember in Daniel 7, the term Son of Man, which in Aramaic is Bar Enosh, it literally means the human being. So Son of Man in Hebrew, and it's in Hebrew, and Ezekiel's called the Son of Man, is Ben Adam. It's Ben Adam. And this is Bar Enosh. And it literally means the human being. So there's this melding together, this merging together of a human being and an angelic figure. And we know that Jesus, as the angel of the Lord in the Old Covenant scriptures, is a member of the heavenly council. So it's saying that this Son of Man, whom John sees and knows is the Messiah, this Son of Man is God and man. And that's the high Christology here that's being unpackaged for us. So when you look at he then quotes Daniel 7, 9, and then 13 to 14, and then he puts in italics the words and the parts of the description of Daniel 7 and also Daniel 10, 5, and 6 that are actually quoted or alluded to or used to describe this figure that John sees. And Daniel 7, 9, and 13 and 14 says, and you if you have the handout in front of you, you can read it there. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool, right from Daniel 7. But look at the interesting thing. Who's described as the one whose hair of his head was white like wool? The Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is really the ancient one, the eternal one. So this is again a further melding together of images. What it's underscoring the fact that the voice behind him said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last." Now you're attributing titles that were used of Yahweh, and now you got another one because the ancient one, the Ancient of Days, is Yahweh. But Jesus appears in chapter one here in these verses 12 through 18 as one who the hair of his head was white like wool. This is deliberate. I mean, isn't that amazing? The Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are seen as two separate persons in the Daniel 7 view. One is God the Father, one is his Messiah, his son. But now they're also seen as being one. And see, it's not only we're seeing that Jesus is divine in the high Christology of the book of Revelation, but we're getting a glimpse, a clearer glimpse into this whole concept of the Trinity, the what we call the triune God. And so the one that appears before the Ancient of Days now looks like the Ancient of Days. And you don't just look like something, you're identified with that. When this figure is being described, when John starts to describe who he sees in verses 12 through 18, this is biblical prophecy. This is the word of God. And he's describing him. And a Jew who would read it would say, "No, wait a second. Wait a second. You just said he looks like Yahweh, but he's the Son of Man. How is that?" Well, because the Father does everything as the Father. The Son does everything as the Son. The Spirit does everything as the Spirit. But the Father does everything as God, the Son does everything as God, and the Spirit does everything as God. And that was a syllogism. That was a statement that was used by the early church to describe the triunity of God. Yes, God, the Father, does things as the Father. He's a separate person from the Son. The Son does everything as the Son. He's separate person from the Father. The Spirit does everything as the Spirit. He's a separate person from the Father and the Son. But then they turn it around and they say, but everything the Father does, he does as God. Everything the Son does, he does as God. Everything the Spirit does, he does as God. And so that's there you have that, the ancient early church formulation of three persons, one God. We do not have three gods. We have a triune God who is one God, but who is three persons. It's just amazing. It's amazing. And if you want to try to wrap your natural mind around it, You can go far. I mean, the more books I just say, oh, here's another book on the Trinity. I've never read it. It's about book number 50 on the Trinity that I'm going to read, but it's got something in there that I've never heard said about the Trinity. You can try to wrap your head around it, and it's amazing. I mean, I went through a phase where I'm just reading everything I can about the Trinity, and it just reading it transformed my mind, reading it transformed my heart. Just seeing how the early church brought about this formulation. I mean, was the driving factor of the Nicene Creed was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, how to declare that the God they served was three persons in one God. No matter how much you wrap your mind around it, no matter how much you try to wrap your mind around the Trinity, you can't understand the Trinity. The Trinity defies natural understanding. The Trinity, one of the things, math, arithmetic and math is something settled. I mean, it's one plus one is always going to be two. 7 plus 7 is always going to be 14. 8 times 6 is always going to be 48, no matter what you do. It's math is considered one of the most unchanging realities in about human existence. And you apply that to God, and the Lord throws it all off because here's divine math. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Three persons equals one God. And so it's just a way of saying that God defies who he is. Is he's above and beyond and over any kind of reality. And as I always say, the greatest difference between Christianity and every other religion on the face of the earth is the Trinity. That's why the Trinity is so important, because there are a number of things, and people can say, well, you see that in Hinduism, or you see that in Islam, or you see that in this religion. All religions are the same. I can tell you one you don't see in any religion on the face of the earth: three persons, one God. That's why the whole Nicene Creed, the major creed, that is the foundation of biblical Christianity. It just deals with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the church understood that. So getting back to Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head white as wool, from Daniel 7 about Jesus in Revelation 1. His throne was flaming with fire. Now, he does not have, Moore does not put the flaming with fire in italics, but when Jesus has eyes of fire later on in the passage, when he's described, it said the hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flaming fire in verse 14. I include the flaming fire as being the fire of the throne. It's not only is the Son of Man God, but the Son of Man is the throne of God. Just as God is the God the Father is the throne for the Son of Man. Its wheels were all ablaze. There before me was one like a Son of Man, right from Daniel 7, coming with the clouds of heaven. And actually, that phrase is used earlier in the chapter. That verse is actually quoted. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. And then he includes the references to the image of Jesus in Daniel 10, 5 through 6. So he's a human being equated with the Ancient of Days, and now he's going to be equated with this angelic figure. And when angels appear in the Old Testament, the question is it just an angel? Well, I mean, just an angel. How many of us have seen angels lately? But just an angel, or is it the angel of the Lord? And see, the angel of the Lord as a figure in the Old Testament scriptures, and you do need to understand in Hebrew there is an angel of the Lord and there is the angel of the Lord. An angel of the Lord could have been any angel. The angel of the Lord is this figure that it was. This is what we call prototypical Trinitarianism that's embedded in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. Proto-Trinitarianism just simply means it's the prototype of the New Testament understanding. When the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord appears to people in the Old Testament, there's these things like saying, I've seen I've seen Yahweh and I've lived, and it's the prototype of Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's Jesus saying in the Gospels, well, your father Abraham saw me and he rejoiced to see my day, and they're like, what are you talking? Your father Abraham, father Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years. And you're telling me Abraham saw you? Like, you're crazy. You're blasphemous. But Jesus was saying, no, he literally saw me. When Yahweh appears to Abraham and Abraham talks with Yahweh and they have a conversation, they have a dialogue, they have a relationship, and it's described that Yahweh was the angel of the Lord, or sometimes it's just Yahweh. There was some kind of a figure in the Old Covenant scriptures that you could see and live, whereas if you saw Yahweh, you would see and die. So it's just incredible here, the biblical imagery that John uses to explain what happened to him. So we go to Daniel 10, 5 and 6, and it says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, italics, Jesus. This Jesus who appears to him is dressed in linen. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't say in Revelation 1 he's dressed in linen, but it says he's dressed in a robe, and that robe we know is the ephod of the high priest, and the ephod of the high priest was linen. So even though it's an interesting way of fulfilling the fact that this is a picture of the high priest. It goes through Daniel, where the garment of the angel is called linen. It applies that scripture without using the word linen to Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. And then you put the two together and say, yeah, if Jesus is representing that angelic figure from Daniel 10, then he was dressed in linen too, even though Revelation doesn't say he was dressed in linen. And see, this is really... We could call this class a class in biblical exegesis. It's teaching us how to exegete when we jump between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can apply parts of a verse that aren't actually written in a passage in the New Testament, but the rest of the verse that was quoted from the Old Testament is quoted here in the New Testament. So you can take everything in it and apply that to the New Testament fulfillment. That's how the early disciples interpreted how they jump between the old and the new. It's like open-ended. It's like you can get things from the old to interpret the new, but you can read things in from the old to interpret the new and put them there in the new, even though the exact words aren't quoted. If you understood that, you're doing all right. Okay, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen. But here's the other aspect of this, that the way that the early church interpreted the New Testament, or the Old Testament, the way they interpreted it was they saw things in the Old Testament that were always there, but no one ever saw them. They were there, but they just weren't seen. But Jesus comes, and now he's the unveiling of the Old Testament. He makes it make sense. The Old Testament makes Jesus make sense, but Jesus makes the Old Testament make sense. And the actual supernatural, spirit-filled, spirit-led experiences of the New Testament help us to understand the Old Testament, just as the Old Testament makes sense of our spiritual experiences. Now, you and I, as New Covenant Christians, we can have supernatural experiences, but they have to be in line with the Word of God. I mean, sometimes I hear people saying things, and the Holy Spirit did this with me, and the Holy Spirit did that with me, and I'll just say, I don't think it was the Holy Spirit that did that with you. That's what you're saying is contradicted by Scripture. It doesn't match Scripture. But on the other hand, you can have an experience, and then when you go back to that passage, say, and try to make sense out of the passage in line with your experience shapes the perspective of the Old Testament. See, what really makes us good exegetes is that Jesus. It's our devotion to Jesus. See, it isn't so much that you have the correct doctrines, it's that you see Jesus. And if you see Jesus, you're going to have the correct doctrines because Jesus makes sense of the word just as the word makes sense of Jesus. So it continues, it says, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold. That's a golden sash that he has, which is again part of the dress of the priesthood. And that's being fulfilled. This is being fulfilled. Let me find the verse that it comes from, the verse that's fulfilling it. Verse 13 says, he saw someone like the Son of Man clothed in a robe, the podere, that's the ephod of the high priest, the ephod of the priesthood, reaching to the feet and having been girded across the breasts with a golden sash. We'll look briefly at some of the garb of the priesthood as we're going through this, but it's the garb of the priesthood coming via the way the angel was dressed in Daniel 10, 5 and 6, and Jesus is also dressed. So Jesus is making sense of the angelic figure who wars against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece in Daniel 10 and saying, oh yeah, that's me. I'm the angel of the Lord. I'm the head of the heavenly council, and I war against the princes of Persia, the princes of Greece, which were two of the four beasts that were mentioned in Daniel 7. And I also make war. I'm making war now with the beast Rome because I'm that angelic figure who's part of the heavenly council. It continues, his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, italicized, because that's again, Jesus has the eyes of fire. In Revelation 1, 12 through 18, fulfilling again Daniel 10. His eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, of bronze purified in the fire. Again, referring to Daniel 10 and referring to Jesus in Revelation 1. And his voice like the sound of a multitude, and multitude interprets a lot of the images of describing what Jesus sounds like, and we'll look at some verses when we get to that on the chart. More than at that point, says the figure has all the accoutrements of a priest: robe, sash, candlesticks, that's the menorah, but the face, eyes, hair, and voice of Yahweh. He is a priest, but he's a divine priest. Now, I want to go to page 198. I'm going to skip over the chart. We'll go back to the chart, but I want to go to the third page that Louise sent out this week and read the next paragraph after we look through the chart. In other words, he's interpreting it after the fact. I want to interpret it before we get to it because it's the point that I've been making all along tonight. So 198, top of the page says, in one sense, this figure he's talking about that John sees in verses 12 through 18 looks like other appearances of mighty angels. And he refers again to Daniel 10, 4 through 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28, Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 11. And then he looks at, he quotes some what we call Second Temple Judaism books. They're not biblical, but these books were being read by the Jews at the time of Christ. So Jesus comes into this spiritually charged environment where not only were they looking for these things in the scripture, but the books they're reading, these books that were written right around the time of Christ and being read by Jews, were full of all of this kind of apocalyptic, eschatological reality that John uses and calls it a prophecy in Revelation chapter 1. And it says, not only does this look like the appearance of mighty angels in Daniel and Ezekiel, but in the apocalypse of Abraham, in 3rd Enoch, and then B, Sanhedrin 38b, would be a description of Jesus from the Mishnah. That's a sacred book to the Jews, the Mishnah. That's the oral traditions that go along with their Old Testament scriptures. They consider it to have divine sanction. The church does not, but they do. So they were all familiar with these things. See, when Jesus came, and even though we understand that the leaders of the Jews did not recognize him, and that he was the surprise of Daniel 9, verse 6, wonderful in counsel is surprise. That's what it means in the Hebrew. But they were aware of it. They read the Mishnah. They read the Mishnah. They read the Apocalypse of Abraham. They read 3rd Enoch. These things were out there, but their hearts were hardened. And see, this goes back to some of the things I was talking about in Sunday's sermon. God is moving. He's moving in our midst. He's moving behind the scenes, and he's moving very visibly. Why don't people see? They don't. It's not that it's not there, and that's why they don't see it. It's there, but our hearts, see, our hearts have to be transformed to see the Lord. And I'm becoming more and more convinced that these are futile prayers. Lord, where are you? That's a futile prayer. He's there. His answer to that would be is, I'm right here. Why don't you see me? Lord, we're looking for you. We can't find you. You're not, why aren't you moving in our lives? Why aren't you answering our prayers? And more convinced the Lord's saying, well, I am answering your prayer and I'm right here. Now, answering your prayer may mean you pray for something and then you're at letter A, and I got to get you to letter Z, and that's going to take about 5 years to get you there. But I'm moving, I'm answering the prayers. Well, why did you not believe, oh, you of little faith? Well, see, we're so rooted in the results that we don't understand that there's a process to God. And my prayers are changing more. It's like, Lord, why, where are you? I know you're there. Why am I not seeing you? Open my eyes. So all of these things were there for the Jewish leadership to see and then lead the people into seeing it, but there was something wrong with their hearts. So it says, in one sense, this looks like any other appearances of mighty angels. We've seen them in scripture. We've seen them in these Second Temple Judaism books. But never was an angel granted equivalent status with God. Now that's what's important. An angel can't say he's God. An angel who says he's God gets cast out of heaven. An angel who tells people they're God, gets thrown into the lake of fire. But this angel is said to be equal with God by these other images coming forth that were given to Yahweh in the Old Testament and now are applied to the Son of Man that John sees. As the chart on the previous page, which we still haven't even started yet, as the chart on the previous pages points out, several attributes of this angelic, celestial, cosmic figure could be applied to a mighty angel. However, the white hair holding the stars of heaven in his hand, being the first and the last, the one who lives forever, possessing the keys to death and hell, which are all part of this description in verses 12 through 18, are the exclusive properties of Yahweh in Scripture. Yahweh has those things. Baal doesn't doesn't possess those things. Baal's a false god. Dagon doesn't possess those things. Dagon is a false god. All these gods who claim to possess those things in the Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern people groups, they don't possess them. Yahweh and Yahweh alone possesses them. And so that's why there's this constant battle in the Old Testament between the true God and many false gods. But now all of a sudden, all these things are in the possession of Jesus, which means he is God. Are you getting my point? Revelation 1, the first major unveiling and revelation of Jesus is he is God. He's not a created being. He's not a lesser God. He's not a semi-divine figure. He is God, and he's God in the flesh. He's God, and his powers are godlike. So more continues. Thus, we have an apocalyptic figure of a celestial being that takes on the appearance, the authority, and the titles of Yahweh. He says, one would naturally assume, therefore, that this is a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God, an appearance of Yahweh. This is a theophany, except for the fact, in other words, people could look at it and say, oh, Yahweh appeared to John. John is saying Yahweh appeared to him, except for the fact that he's introduced like one like a son of man. And remember, that means one like a human being. The beast empires come up before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And I mean, these are empires. These are the most powerful political entities in human history at this particular point in time: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They appear, they're so powerful, they're called beasts, and they want to run the universe. And then there's a human being that comes up. Well, that's Genesis chapter 1. Daniel 7 is just kind of like furthering the prophecy of Genesis 1. Genesis 1, said human beings are going to take dominion in the earth. They're going to be my image. They're going to be my representative, my image bearers. They're going to represent me in the earth, and they're going to fulfill my dominion. Of course, Satan, who's a member of the heavenly councils, is not so. Human beings aren't going to. See, there's a history in some of these apocalyptic books, non-biblical books. They develop the character of Satan, the character of the serpent in the garden. They develop the character of this being, this entity known as Satan, these angelic beings. And they basically, they build this, and whether it's not biblically true necessarily, but it's a biblical inference that see the devil and at least a third of the angels that went with him, they're ticked off at God because they were created first. They're more divine than human. They're not human. Humans were created second, and the Lord gives the authority of the universe over to human beings. And I mean, call it jealousy, call it anger, call it hostility for being slighted. But there's this trajectory in the writings that human beings, and there's this picture that's why the devil was so hostile toward the man and the woman. Right away, they appear in the garden, and the serpent's there to basically subvert them. And the serpent does that his entire existence. Now, I would say that's a biblical inference. It may not be stated that way, but it's clearly inferred that the devil doesn't like human beings because human beings are granted this access to the heavenly council, and being granted access to the heavenly council, they're given dominion. But the reason for it, see, we look at everything from a human standpoint. Yeah, man sinned. God said human beings were going to establish his kingdom dominance in the earth, his kingdom dominion in the earth, his kingdom rule in the earth. And man sinned, so God had to send Jesus as a man to fulfill God's prophetic words and say, in your face, devil. But that's not biblical order. Biblical order is, you know why God said human beings are gonna rule and reign? Because his son was gonna become a human being. We look at it from the human perspective, and it's kind of like God is there, always cleaning up our mess. No, God from the start said a human being's gonna do it because he was prophesying in creation. He was prophesying that his son was going to become a man and was going to take care of it. That's why I guess that this class is more like on the Trinity. Go to Hebrews. This is exactly what Hebrews says at the beginning of Hebrews. So we go to Hebrews, and let's see. I'm looking for the quoting of the psalm. I think it starts really early in Hebrews 1. I mean, the author of Hebrews goes through all of these scriptures. So let's just read Hebrews 1 verse 1, and I have the New King James. So I'm just going to read the New King James. I have it. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We know that it's the Old Testament prophets that spoke God's word to the fathers, to the nations. It says God has in these last days, which, by the way, when people talk about the last days as being the final 7 years of human history, Peter in his Pentecost sermon said in Acts chapter 2 that these tongues being spoken is a fulfillment of Joel, who said in the last days. The last days started at Pentecost, okay? And when Hebrews is written, and Hebrews is written maybe 30, 35 years after the Pentecost event, it's these last days. The last days are the end of the dominion of sin and law and demonic powers, and the beginning of the rule and reign of the Son. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to the by the prophets, but now in the last days, he's speaking to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus, he's inheriting all things, and through whom also he made the world. He's inheriting everything. He's inheriting it as a human being. But he also created this entire universe. So Hebrews has a very high Christology too. Remember, Hebrews, Book of Revelation, they're all written at approximately the same time in the first century history. And then it continues. He's the heir of all things as a human being. He made all the worlds as God. And as a member of the triune Godhead, he is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's divine. Well, let's switch back to the human thing. When he had by himself purged our sins as a man, purged our sins, and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high as God and man, having become so much better than the angels. Here's the jealousy motive or the jealousy motif in the New Testament. Having become so much better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels, but he's better than the angels, not just because he's God. He's better than the angels as a man. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they have. This is a human being. So you start to see this hostility, this jealousy, this insecurity, this wrath, this anger forming within the heavenly council, which is made up of all of angels and a couple prophets before Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. For to which of the angels did he ever say? And now the author of Hebrews starts in with the quotes. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. In other words, to which one did he ever say, you're the Davidic heir, the Messiah, human being? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. That is quoting again another messianic passage. So he says, first of all, to which of the angels did the scriptures ever say that Messiah was going to be an angel? He says, but again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, when Jesus is incarnate, when he's brought into the world as God and man, it said, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's Deuteronomy 32:43. And if you look that up, 32:43, in your regular Hebrew translations of the Old Testament, you won't see it. But if you look it up in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll find that verse, which is beautiful. For all the King James only people who say, you know, King James is the only translation to be used, it's the translation Paul used and all that stuff. Well, the author of Hebrews quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament and from the Septuagint. The New Testament authors of canonical books use different translations. When the Old Testament is quoted, I've told you this before, sometimes you can tell it's coming directly from the Hebrew. It's a Greek translation of Hebrew, because the whole New Testament is in Greek, but you can tell that the translation behind that quote was Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament. Sometimes they directly quote the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and sometimes they do a quote and they say, I don't see that in the Hebrew. Well, let's go look it up and see what it says in the Greek version. No, there's not just one Greek version. There's several Greek versions. Septuagint is one of them. Others, Theodotion, they're called different names. But well, that's not from the Greek. It doesn't. That's not what the Greek Old Testament. All the copies we have, it doesn't say that. It's not from the Hebrew Old Testament. What the heck? What translation of the Old Testament is? And you know what it is oftentimes? It's like from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, we've got translations from the men of Qumran, who collected all these different writings from the Old Testament, and they have different translations even of the Hebrew Old Testament than we have. So they use multiple translations. You'll say, well, it's from the Dead Sea Scrolls. But then even sometimes it's not from a Greek Old Testament, it's not from the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's not from the Hebrew. What the heck is it? It's a translation that we don't have right now. So don't worry about using multiple translations of the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament were using multiple translations of the Old. So it says, again, going back to verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So the angels had to worship Jesus, not just the kings, not just the shepherds. When Jesus came into the world, the angels of God had to show their allegiance to who for them was the angel of the Lord, who was part of the heavenly council, but now he's the head of the heavenly council as the son of man, as this God man. And of the angels, it says, and then it quotes another verse again. It's quoting now, Psalm 104, verse 4. I have my quotations underneath in my interlinear. And of the angels, he says, and God says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire? Yes, they're spiritual beings. They're supernatural beings. They're not human. They don't have bodies. They're angelic spirits. They're like flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, doesn't say, well, you're a ministering spirit and you have flames of fire. But of the Son, it says, your throne, O God. And this is from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. The Son, he calls Elohim. He calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, therefore, Son of God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, if you look up, if you look at the Jehovah's Witness translation of that, because they deny that Jesus is God, and you know they have their translation of the New Testament, but they murder some passages. Okay, they mistranslate those passages, and you know the ones they mistranslate anything that shows and demonstrates that Jesus is God. I know that you know the way they translate that passage, which is here in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. Instead of saying, your throne, O God, it's the Father saying, your throne, divine Son, Son of Man, King, Messiah, your throne, God. The Father is saying to the Son, your throne, God. God is calling God, God. Okay. Well, they translate it, God is your throne forever and ever. Well, that's not what it says in the Greek. So you see this, there's this problem with the angels. You drop down to verse 13. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? And quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Are not they, the angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They are ministering spirits, and they are called to serve those who will inherit salvation. I got news for you, Satan. You guys, you angelic beings, are not greater than humans. You're the servants of humans. And that's what two-thirds of the angels did, headed up by Michael. They serve Yahweh. They serve his purposes. And in doing so, because Jesus is the God-man, because he's the Son of Man, because he's the human being of Daniel 7, and because human beings are his image and his representative, they're his image bearers, they represent the Lord in the earth, we have an authority greater than angels. And that's why when we're fighting demons, demons want us to think they're more powerful than us. They want us to think that they have a status greater than us. They don't. We have a status greater than them in Christ, in and of ourselves. Yeah, it's probably like, you know, challenging a pro boxer to a match. You know, Mike Osminski, all 150 pounds of him soaking wet, challenging a heavyweight fighter, or the number one MMA fighter in the world. That would be stupid. But because of what Jesus has done, and we are in Christ. It's powerful stuff. All right, back to Revelation 1. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, and we're still, I want to finish this page that Moore said. I just felt like we needed to just develop this before we even go into Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to make some points about Revelation 1, 12 through 18, or 12 through 20, but I want to finish what he's saying. So he says, the chart above points out, and I'm repeating in that first paragraph on page 198 of the handout, the chart above points out several attributes of the celestial figure from Revelation 1 could be applied to any image of a mighty angel. However, the white hair, holding stars, grasping stars, holding the stars of heaven in his right hand, the first, the last, the ever-living one, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who possesses the keys to death and the grave, death and Hades, are the exclusive properties of Yahweh, and now they're being applied to this figure. Thus, we have an apocalyptic figure of celestial being that takes on the appearance, authority, and titles of Yahweh. One would naturally assume, therefore, that this is a theophany, an appearance of Yahweh, except for the fact that he is introduced as one like the Son of Man. This was a popular term in the Old Testament and the Gospels, and of course we know Jesus. That was Jesus's autobiographical description of himself. He called himself the Son of Man. He was not just identifying, well, mainly he was identifying with the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7, but he's also identifying with Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the father calls him Son of Man, and as Son of Man, he is a prophet. So it's speaking of a prophetic figure. I know that Moore describes Son of Man as a priestly figure, but I would say that Son of Man is really a prophetic figure, because that's the identification of Jesus with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, remember, is a prophet in exile. And God's people are in exile under the Roman Empire. And so he's appearing, and there's political and imperial implications in this passage. This was a popular term in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, but after that, Son of Man only shows up four times. One of them was quoting the Psalms from Hebrews 2:6. We could have kept going there. And another is in Acts 7:56, when Stephen, who's about to be martyred, looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And in his death, the Lord sent him a heavenly vision, a holy visitation. He opened up heaven. And to strengthen Stephen in his final moments facing martyrdom, he saw the Son of Man. And then, of course, it's also in Revelation 1:13 and then Revelation 14:14. So while it's there numerous times in the Old Testament and the Gospels, it's only there four other times in the New Testament, but three of the four times, it's still referring to Jesus. What does it mean? In Ezekiel, it's God's designation for the prophet. Well, see, he gets it there. He says it. Otherwise, it is a general term for humanity with a particular emphasis on human frailty. The Aramaic word Enosh, Bar Enosh, Bar is son, Enosh is man. Enosh, when you take that term and you translate it into Hebrew, it's a term. There are a number of Hebrew terms for man or human being in the Old Testament. That particular word is associated with the frailness of man. Man as Enosh is frail, is weak. It's Jesus embracing our weakness but becoming the exalted Son of Man who triumphs over the beasts, who triumphs over all the beasts, past, present, and future. It's not necessarily an insult, but no one would brag about this title either. So it's, again, it's Jesus identifying with us in our frailty. Hence, here in Revelation 1, Son of Man suggests this theophany is a human figure. Well, he goes, now that's odd. Well, it's a human figure and it's a divine figure because it's the divine majesty taking on human flesh and combining divine majesty with human frailty and still accomplishing God's purposes and fulfilling the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, that a human being in his frailty will be my representative, my image bearer, and establish my kingdom dominion in the earth. In Daniel 7:13 and 14, one like a Son of Man was affiliated with God's majesty on high and also promised adoration on earth. Only Daniel's heavenly Son of Man can explain John's use of this term. Thus, we have a conflation of deity and humanity in this opening vision of Jesus as the heavenly high priest. And that's the point of this handout. You've got this divine terms being spoken of a human being, divine attributes being spoken of an angelic figure. And so the first revelation of Jesus, the first unveiling, is that he is the Son of Man. Now, if you go back to the handout, and I'm not going to start specifically all the fulfillment of verses till next week. I always say, well, I'll get to that this week. I said last week I'd get to the chart this week, but there's so much here that I just want everybody to see. We just keep having an introduction to the introduction. So if you look at the chart, it's got three columns. It gives you the term or the image from Revelation 1, because remember, the title of this article is Images of Jesus in the Book of Revelation. So the first column gives you the image: seven lampstands, Son of Man, the robe that corresponds to the robe of the high priest, the golden sash that corresponds to the golden sash of the high priestly vestments, hair white like wool from Daniel 7, eyes like fire from Daniel 10, feet glowing like bronze, or glowing like bronze that's been tried in the furnace, again from Daniel 10, the voice like rushing water, the voice like a trumpet, the voice like a multitude, again coming both from Daniel and Ezekiel, holding the right hand, in the right hand seven stars is from Amos. The double-edged sword coming from his mouth is referring to both Psalm 149, 6, and one that's not on his list but on mine is Isaiah 49, verse 2, the servant of the Lord, his face shining like the sun. I mean, that's a reference to Moses's face shining in the presence of the Lord, the first and the last. Those are titles from Isaiah. Actually, not just Isaiah 44, but Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 48 as well. The one who was dead and is alive—that's the one who lives forever. That's primarily from Deuteronomy 32, but a number of other references. The keys of death and hell, again, that actually comes from, that's a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22, but it's also filtered through what he has down there, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel 2, and then some of those first temple books. But that's the second column. So you have the image, and then the second column lists the scriptural references from the Old Testament for those images. But it's the third column that I want you to look at, and we'll be finishing up in that third column. The third column is what attribute is this illustrating? Because you're looking at some things, and I'm actually going to change a couple of his attributes. The seven lampstands associate Jesus as priest, that's high priest. The Son of Man associates Jesus with man, but what I translated it there, I just put a note there, human being. He's the human being from Daniel 7. The Bar Enosh, the Ben Adam, this robe that he has on, and the golden sash, once again, identify him as priest. But he also includes, there is a robed angelic figure in Ezekiel 9, verses 2, 3, and 11. And we'll look at that when we get to this chart. But he says angel, but where he says angel, I say heavenly council. Now he's looking at this. He's making a point that he's human. He's being referred to as a human being. He's being referred to as the high priest. But when he says he's being referred to as an angel, I say heavenly council, because I'm looking at this the book from the Heavenly Council standpoint. I brought that out numerous times. He isn't looking at it from that standpoint. It doesn't mean he doesn't believe that, but his article was not going into that dimension. So the angelic references to Jesus remind us that he is a member of the Heavenly Council, but he's also seen as God. The hair white like wool, that's a divine figure. The eyes like fire, we're back to an angelic figure, but it's identifying that angel as the angel of the Lord. And I'm actually, as I see this now, I write things in on my copy of these handouts for teaching purposes. He's identified as the angel of the Lord, but again, that means he's a member of the Heavenly Council. He's not like all the angels, as Hebrews 1 pointed out. He's the angel of the Lord. Same thing, angel of the Lord, the feet glowing like bronze, the voice like a rushing water. When we look at that, we're going to see that that does refer to angelic beings. In Daniel 10, verse 6, it says his words were like the roar of a multitude, which is very similar to a voice like rushing water. The multitude, actually, when you look, and I added a verse on his chart in Ezekiel 1, verse 24, the roar of the multitude is a tumult of the army. It sounds like an army. His voice sounded like rushing water. When God speaks, it can sound like a waterfall effect. It can sound like a multitude of an army just marching toward a city. So it's God, and it's the angel, but it's God as I'm gonna write this in on mine, as Yahweh of hosts, as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of armies. When you hear God speak, I mean, sometimes you hear him as your father. Sometimes when God speaks, you hear him as Jesus, only doing what he sees the Father do. Sometimes it's that gentle voice of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes when you hear God speak, it's Yahweh of hosts. It's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of armies, the one who is coming to do spiritual battle on your behalf. In the right hand, he holds seven stars. That's clearly God. The double-edged sword is now speaking the way a prophet speaks. Face shining in the sun, that's Moses' face, the prophet. Or we might add the apostle. I'm really advancing these notes. We're hearing him not only as a prophet, but Moses is called by the people a prophet. He says, he identifies himself as a prophet when he says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Him you must listen to, and if you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off from God. He's saying that Jesus is going to be the second Moses, but we know that Moses is he's constantly described by the term, he is the one whom the Lord will send to Pharaoh. And sending to Pharaoh it's always apostello in the Greek Old Testament. And somebody sent on a mission, apostello is an apostle. They're sent on an apostolic mission. I mean, you could say he's a prophet with an apostolic call. Now, they add the term saints there twice because the face shining describes the saints in Second Esdras. Now, Second Esdras is those last two quotes. It's not a biblical book. Second Esdras is a book that was translated into Greek when the translators of the Septuagint translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. People always ask, how come there are some books, there are a few books and a few additional passages in the Catholic version of the Old Testament that aren't in the Protestant Bible? Well, when they translated the Septuagint, they translated all the books from the Hebrew and they threw a couple extras in. Tobit, Wisdom, Second Esdras, And while I'm not interested in looking at Second Esdras, it does associate these shining faces of the saints in Second Esdras 7, verse 97, and Second Esdras 10, verse 5. Zion is allegorically appears as a woman with a shining face. The saints have a shining face. Zion, which represents, of course, the people of God, Zion is a female that has a shining face in Second Esdras. But getting back then, those final images, he's the first and the last. He is the one who was dead and is now alive and is alive forevermore. And he's the one who has the keys of death and Hades, are attributes that are given to God. So when John turns, and I'm going to close here at this point, when John turns, and we'll go back to Revelation 1 and finish. So he hears a voice behind him identifying itself. The voice identifies itself in divine terms, but then also associates this divine commissioning of John as Jesus's angel, that Jesus is the Father's angel. In verse 1, 1:1 of the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Father's angel. He's the angel of the Lord. But then John becomes the angel of the angel of the Lord. And that is why this identification of John as being an angel is why when the seven churches are addressed to the angel of that church, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, the angel of the church of Pergamos, and so on. When the letter is addressed to the angel, look at the picture. The Father's angel is Jesus. Jesus's angel is John the apostle, and the angels of the seven churches are John's angels. In other words, John's messengers, and there's this link from heaven to earth. Remember, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he sees Nathanael, Nathanael's brother goes and gets him and brings him to Jesus, and Jesus calls Nathanael as one of his 12 apostles. Early, I think it's chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, and Jesus sees John, or sees Nathanael, and says, "But you know, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree." Now, you know, Nathanael says, "I'm sitting here describing this. Go to John chapter 1. The Bible describes it better than I can." Let's see. In John chapter 1, where Jesus begins to call his disciples, John 1, 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, who are our brothers. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Philip goes and finds Nathanael. Philip's been called by the Lord, and Peter and Andrew have been called by the Lord. Now he goes, gets Nathanael, "Well, come and meet him." And Nathanael is skeptical at first. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him. And Nathanael says, "You know, go see him." And then Philip calls him, and Nathanael goes see him, and he says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" He says, "You'll see greater things than these." And this is what he says. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." There's this heavenly ladder. Remember, Jacob in Genesis 28 saw the in Genesis 28, he hold on a second. I gotta get back on here. I jumped off. Everybody can still hear me, right? Yep, okay. Jacob saw the heavenly ladder going from heaven to the earth and earth to heaven, and there are angels going up and down the ladder. Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder to heaven and earth. And you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is the angel of the Father. John is Jesus's angel. He goes up and down the ladder, goes from heaven to earth, because truly he's in heaven when he sees Jesus here in chapter one. And then the seven angels, the angels of the seven churches, they go up and down the ladder as well. They become John's angels to the churches. So praise God.